we're looking at Satan. Now, I want to tell you that straight out, we're not doing this as an intellectual pursuit. We're not doing this just so we can have more head knowledge. We're looking at Satan so that we can understand why and sometimes thoughts go through our minds and how those thoughts got there. Now, when we look at Satan, somewhere I got an outline. Hope I didn't pass that. When we look at Satan, we have to remember that he is a person. And I caution you that that is different than is usually taught. He's like a dark force. Now, today we're going to look at the concept that he can tweak our thoughts, or he can put the concept of, or the thought of timidity or cowardliness. I looked on the interwebs and I saw where cowardness is an archaic word. So you know me, I got to be hip. I'm not going to use the archaic form. It's cowardliness, where we can be attacked to be timid in spiritual things. But we want to review a few things from last week and the weeks before we do that. And then we'll look to the Father in communication. The word Satan, or the term or title Satan, means enemy. Now, you need to remember this, and we hope to cover this today. Satan is an enemy to us, but we are not enemies to him. This is contrary to what goes back clear to the Crusades, where there was a Christian flag and there was a Knights Templar where they were fighting Satan. Nowhere in Scripture will you see that we fight Satan. You will see that we have the armor belonging to God, where we resist and stand against Satan. We wrestle demons and we stand against Satan. It's a defensive fight. It's not a crusade where we go out. This is where the churches have gone wrong. They go out and they try and get the world system to act like they want them to act. In the South, I forgot what they call them. In the South, they used to have those Sunday laws, or blue laws, I think they called them, where the drunkards couldn't buy liquor on Sunday, and that helped the Christians a lot, I'm sure. But we do not care what the world does. But as we analyze our thoughts, we want to see how this idea of being timid in spiritual things gets in there. But before we do, again, I want to say we want to have a little review so we can get a running attack at this. Satan attacks through the rationale. This is contrary and different from the flesh, which attacks through the emotion. And we saw with Eve as a study example, and also we saw in 2 Corinthians, what Satan does is just interrupt somewhere in the sequence of logic. And if he interrupts just one of the steps in the logic, you get an illogical outcome. And what Satan left out when he told Eve, he told her mostly the truth, but what he left out is there's no consequences. In fact, he told her, you won't die. Well, she didn't die right away physically, but she died spiritually. She was separated. It was that one little half-lie that caused the fall of mankind. So Satan, then, he comes into our logic. He actually can put thoughts in our head. But remember, he cannot touch a Christian. There's no such thing as a demon-possessed Christian. He cannot control a Christian. But he can put thoughts in the mind and interrupt logic. Now, we're talking in spiritual things. And we saw that when he does that, one of the things that he tempts, and that I've numbered them 1 through 5 here for you, is he tempts us to act independent of God, to use other values and measurements other than God's, as in Scripture. Then we saw in the book of Job, and the book of Job is a wonderful case study. You should read at least the first 2 or 3 chapters on your own, and you will see that Satan can control climate. You can see he controls weather if he chooses to do so. You will see that he controls human armies if he chooses to do so. And he can make life in the sense that he can create disease if he chooses to do so. Gives us quite a bit of insight to Satan in the first 2 chapters of the book of Job. And we saw there that when he was attacking Job, that he attacked in Job's intellect to be disappointed. And the concept of disappointed is, why me? Why me? Then we saw that there's a logical sequence, although things don't always go in logical sequence, that the next thing after disappointment is discouragement. And the discouragement is, to identify that in your life, is if we start thinking, God doesn't care about me. God doesn't know that happened to me. And you wouldn't be, I would, since I've read Scripture and I know how my mind works, you would be telling yourself a lie if you haven't ever thought that. But now when you think, if that thought comes in your mind, you know that's satanic, and that is an enemy of God that needs to be resisted by the armor. Now, I mentioned a verse, but I want to go there because it's a precious verse that has to do with disappointment and discouragement. Turn, if you will, to the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew. Now, I'm going to put this in time. I know exactly that this is prophecy talking about the tribulation, talking about the 144,000. But I'm going to say that it doesn't take much intelligence to figure out that if in the present he cares about a sparrow, and if in the future he's going to take care of every hair on the head of the 144,000, then certainly God the Son is taking care of his future bride in the same way. So we're putting it in time, but I love this section. Not only did Ethel Waters sing His Eyes on the Sparrow in a very beautiful way, but also the fact that it gives us a mind picture of how much God cares for us. So if we ever get an attitude of disappointment or discouragement, remember these verses. Now, these are not to Christians. I'm careful with that. But if this is true of other people of God, it's true of Christians as well. Got it? Okay, I'm over in Matthew, the 10th chapter, in the 28th verse. This is prophecy. It's telling the people during his earthly ministry, as he's offering the kingdom, if they go out and do things, that they'll be taken care of. Fear not them, I'm in Matthew 10:28, which kill the body, but don't have the power or the ability to kill the soul. That's interesting. Did you know that the government, and it hasn't come to that yet, but governments that kill Christians, they can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul? Why? Because a Christian, I'm talking Christian doctrine here, can't die unless Christ turns the key. But rather fear him, Jesus talking about himself, who has the ability or is able to ruin both the soul and the body in Gehenna. Could spend some time on there, but that's not the mind picture we're going for. We're going for the next verse, verse 29. Are there not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Now, when they went to offerings at the temple, the cheapest one you could get for an offering was a sparrow. Now, today, I noticed one just the other day. Most people drop pennies. They don't pick them up. I do. If you want to drop any, that's okay. I'll come behind you. That's the idea of how cheap a sparrow is. The next offering up, which is what Joseph and Mary offered, was a dove. But the sparrow was the cheapest. Think less than a penny. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your father? Without your father what? Knowing about it. The concept is the father knows about the sparrow. But the very hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So if the Creator is aware of every sparrow out there, can I as a Christian validly say, God doesn't know the trouble I'm in? Can I as a Christian validly say, God doesn't care that happened to me? Why me? Well, I will say that if I dwell on the thought or the concept that Satan has put in my mind. But what he's done is he's disrupt the logic of my mind, because when I become, and I'm talking about myself, but you as well potentially, if I become discouraged, disappointed, it's because I'm not reflecting on the fact of who and what God is. If he takes care of a sparrow. That's why the political I've never seen so much tumult in the political realm. I've never seen a world where you got all these knucklehead dictators with, you got one in North Korea, you got all kinds of stuff going down, and it could blow at any moment. And I come back, if his eye is on the sparrow, he's going to take care of me. And that's what I tell people. They say, oh, no, no, what about the stock market? What about the stock market? What about, no, hey, I don't know what's going to happen to you, but he's going to take care of me. And if I'm meant to live to the next day, I'm going to have enough food and raiment to get to the next day. I got a promise from God that says it. Doesn't say I'll be rich. Doesn't say I'll have a 3-bedroom home with 2 baths. But it does say I'll have enough food and raiment to get to the next day. So this is just giving you the contrary thoughts, the opposing thoughts to this concept that Satan's going to put in there. So when, let's think that through. If God knows everything that happens to me and cares about me more than he cares about a cotton-picking sparrow, can I let Satan put the thought in my mind, oh, God doesn't care about you anymore? No, I can't. He's disrupted my logic as to who the Creator is. Now, the next thing we saw in this progression is bitterness, and bitterness can come out as grousing. And we saw in the book of Hebrews that if a Christian gets bitter and starts grousing, you can take other Christians down with you, and then you better watch out. This is hyperbole. I don't mean it literally, but if you want to grouse a lot, I'm going to kind of put my distance because I don't like lightning. Something's going to happen because you'll do things out of that bitterness. Again, that would be grousing would be as a result of bitterness, but would go in concert with some of the works of the flesh. Then we saw last week that Satan will put doubt. Now remember, we spent the whole hour on this. Doubt is not, this isn't, I doubt whether I should take this route or that route to get to San Francisco. This is talking about spiritual doubt. And we showed you an example over in the book of James, the 4th chapter. It wasn't a problem as to whether they went to another city to get commerce. It wasn't a problem whether they went to another city to make some money. The problem is they didn't ask, was it the God's will? And we gave you some very specific distinctions about how family decisions can be made. Will, if I make this move, we're specific to the 4th chapter of the book of James, will my spiritual, my personal, as head of the family, the man, will my spiritual growth continue? Will I continue to mature spiritually? Will my family continue to grow spiritually? Will I be around other believers to interact with other believers in the body of Christ? If their answer is no to any of those, I can tell you from Scripture, it ain't the Lord's will. Now, that brings us to today. We're going to look, so when we talk about doubt, it's in spiritual things. Today we're going to look into this concept of being a coward in spiritual things. Now I'm going to tell you what it is, and then we're going to go to Scripture to define it. It's being a coward in spiritual things. This is not, I fell off a ladder about 8 years ago, lost 2 inches of height as a result of that. And I have a problem with heights. In fact, reminds me, we need some zinc up on the roof. I don't like to get up in high places anymore, and I have a fear of heights. That's not what it's talking about. That's just common sense. As you get older, you lose your balance. That's not what the fear that we're talking about here and the cowardness we're talking about here. I sometimes don't like to get on the freeway because I got a little common sense. That's not what we're talking about in Scripture. Each of you have a weakness or some kind of thing that you have a fear of. I remember, this just came to me. I remember in high school, my biggest fear was, when I went to sleep, was that I'd get to high school the next day and forget the combination on my locker and wouldn't have books to go to class, because I certainly didn't take them home. We used to laugh at people that studied, but that's another story. That's not what we're going to see from Scripture. This is cowardice in spiritual things. This is cowardice that you don't want to talk to somebody about God or about Christ, but you can talk to them about sports. This is cowardice where you don't want to explain salvation to somebody, even though you feel or you sense that you're led to tell them about salvation, but you'll talk to them about the weather. That's the gauge. And so we'll look at that. And we got some good examples. And one of the things you should get today, when we look at Paul as an example of cowardice, that means that the person who was given the most New Testament revelation ever still could be attacked by this. And we'll show you who Peter, and don't laugh at Peter, because Peter only did voice what we would have done or thought at that point too. When we see Peter, who was probably much more self-assured and boisterous than all of us, we see Peter was attacked with this cowardice. And we're going to see when we look at Peter that it comes from Satan. So that means that when we are timid or have cowardliness in spiritual things because we don't want people to know about our faith, that's an attack of Satan. Let's look at our first case study. If you'll turn to Luke, the 22nd chapter, we'll see some examples straight from Scripture, and here we'll see very clearly that the spiritual enemy is Satan. This is Luke, the 22nd chapter, and we're going to see in the 31st verse. Let me set this up. It was shortly before Christ's death here as we come into this section in the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke. And if my memory serves me correct, just got a little brain freeze here. I think that Judas has already left, and this is the 11 that Christ is talking to. And in verse 28 of the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke, he says, let's go down to verse 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have, now you don't get this in English, this is a plural you. So he's looking at the 11 apostles, or he's talking to Simon Peter, and he's referring to all 11 apostles. And he says, Satan desires to have you all 11, that he may sift you all as wheat. So Satan wanted to attack all 11 apostles. But verse 32, but I, Jesus, have requested regarding you, Peter, one person. So here's the picture. Satan wanted all 11, but Jesus says, no, only one. That thy faith fail not. And when you, let me tell you something about the English that's here. In the English of the 1600s, thee was singular. You was plural. They kept it here. So if you know your Shakespearean English, you know that they did this correctly here. You, singular, Simon, art returned. When you return, strengthen your brother. And he said unto Simon, Simon said unto the Lord, Lord, I am ready to go with you unto prison, even unto death. And I really, now keep in mind, Simon Peter, at this point, prior to Pentecost, did not have an indwelling Holy Spirit. Could not be filled by the Holy Spirit. And here was allowed. There's several things here. Satan couldn't touch Peter without Jesus' permission. Jesus says you can have just Peter, but not the whole 11. Do you see how Satan had to request this? Now verse 33 again. And Peter said unto the Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both unto prison and to death. He knew tumultuous times were coming. But Peter, in the sincere, straightforward manner that he was ready to go to the... That gives you a clue of why he took out the sword and took off the ear. And I should remind you, Jesus told him to buy the sword. And it wasn't to pick his teeth. Verse 33, and Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock, the male rooster... That was redundant. The rooster shall not crow this day before thou hast three times denied that you know me. So Jesus, as the last Old Testament prophet predicts that Peter will succumb to his cowardliness, his fear, and then he's going to lie, which is also an attack of Satan. Let's turn over to the 18th chapter. And I would submit to you that Peter had a stronger personality than any of us, just based on what I read from Scripture. So if this could happen to him without enabling the Holy Spirit, it could happen to us. You got it? So we're not criticizing Peter. We're taking him as a case study. Over in the 18th chapter of the book of John, in the 15th verse, and Simon Peter followed Jesus. This is the night before Jesus died. And this is part of the process of the trial. Followed Jesus as did other disciple. That would be John. And the disciple, this is John, was known unto the high priest. And they, both Peter and John, went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. And Peter stood at the door without. And they, Peter and John, went out of the door. And the other out, that the other disciple, John, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then said, so John was on the inside of this. He was well known. And John got Peter a pass to come in to the trial. Then said the young maid that kept the door unto Peter, are you the one of this man's disciples? Are you one of this man's disciples, talking about Jesus? And Peter said, I am not. That's his first denial, his first lie. And we're going to see when we get down to the second and third lie, he did it out of fear. Now, if you'll skip down to the 25th verse, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. This is later on, and said, therefore, they said therefore unto Peter, art thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I am not. Now watch verse 26. This proves he did it out of fear. So that's his second denial in verse 25. Verse 26, and one of the servants of the high priest, being the kinsman of whose ear Peter cut off. Now, it doesn't take a lot of intuition to figure out that if this is a relative of somebody that you just butchered and took his ear off, that the relative might not be too happy with you. And in these times, the relative might want have this concept of getting even with you. So what does Peter do? Say, yeah, I'm of Christ? No, what did he say? Did not I see you in the garden with Jesus? And Peter denied again. That's the third time. And immediately the rooster crew is the past tense of crowed. And immediately the rooster crew. And Peter denied three times. Now, going back to Luke 22, according to Luke 22, what spiritual enemy tempted Peter to do this? Satan. So it is Satan who tempts a Christian with timidity or cowardliness, and that can precipitate into fear. And here, three times, it came out as a lie as well. But you can see by verses 26 and 27, Peter did this out of fear. So we're concentrating on the fear today, not on the lie. And it was a result of an attack of a spiritual enemy called Satan. Now, if you'll turn to Acts, now we have nothing, the Acts 18th chapter, we have nothing but appreciation of Paul and his role in writing the New Testament revelation to us. But even Paul, who had been taught the full counsel of God, which we don't know all of it today. Even Paul was attacked by cowardliness. And we're going to see that from Scripture. Now, let me do this in context. You can, because of time. Oh, I forgot to mention, we got to stay by the clock today, because you'll love this. At 1 o'clock, Bernie Sanders rally is going to be in this building. So I don't know about you, but I'm going to be out of here by 1 o'clock, okay? And because I already took my shower today. And we got to get out of here. So deacons, at about 22 after, we're going to have communion, and we'll be getting things done by half past, if that's okay with you. Okay. Now, back over to Acts, the 18th chapter. This is in the context of the 17th chapter, where Paul starts to, because of his a little bit of timidity, and we'll see that this is from Scripture, that he was attacked by cowardliness. In the 17th chapter, he tries to become the great philosopher up on Mars Hill. Now, if you take this in context, on Mars Hill, he basically fell. Now, let me get this in the context of the time. Mars Hill was a place where all the philosophers would go, and they would philosophize, and they would be very erudite. Sociology professors of today, where they talk with a little highbrow kind of language, and they would talk in perfect Greek. Now, it worked out up on Mars Hill, if you said stuff they didn't like, they would pitch you off the side. And so one of the things that people that presented arguments up on Mars Hill, and that's what they were on arguments, they tried to be very careful with their argument because they didn't want things to go downhill, so to speak. And if you read this sermon on Mars Hill, although Paul doesn't tell any lies, he leaves out a couple things. One of the things he leaves out is that Christ died for their sins. And he has a kind of a veiled mention to the resurrection. Now, keep that in mind. Now, let's go over to the 18th chapter and the first five verses. I'm going to say something on the side. I'm not going to develop it. Paul, at this point, is carnal. We're going to see that. He starts the church at Corinth while he's carnal, which gives you a clue why Corinth never grew. But in the 18th chapter, in the first verse, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, and that's from Mars Hill, and came to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, and born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife was Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was one of the same craft, he blowed with them and wrought. For by their occupation they were tent makers. Now watch verse 4. This is as he comes to Corinth. Watch it. This is not a compliment. The reason I know it's not a compliment is because I've read verse 9. We'll get there. And he, Paul, reasoned, presented an argument. Now I'm telling you straight out. When we get up here and share the word, we're not presenting an argument. We're not philosophizing. We're not trying to give you wisdom from man. We're reading Scripture. Take it or leave it. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. Now, let me see. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Who is it that lifts the veil for salvation? I think it's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Over there in John 16, who is it that reproves men of ungodliness and of unrighteousness and of judgment? I think it's the Holy Spirit. And here, who's doing the persuading? Paul. Okay, stay with me on this. Stay with me. Now, in verse 5, he's going to get confronted with reality, and you don't get in the English. But I would change the first word to but. When Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was impressed. They made him to hold fast in the word, not in the spirit. Now it's talking about the word as a concept of Scripture. Watch and testify to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So here's the deal. Paul is kind of being philosophical, and oh, by the way, I'm going to argue you into Christianity, and I'm going to do it on a philosophical way. Now, Silas and Timothy come down there and say, knock it off. The Christ, now remember, after Acts, the second chapter, the Christ means the glorified and risen one. That's about verse, I don't have time because of Bernie coming, but on your own, you read verse 32 through to verse 36. The Christ means the glorified and risen one and exalted, after Acts 2. Now, that's not contained in that, in the message on Mars Hill. But after he talks to Silas and Timothy, they confront him and they tell him, you need to include the fact that Christ is a glorified and risen one. And you can see that he changes his mind. Now, bound, where we're heading, we're skipping over. Go down to verse 9, and you can see it. I'm going to do you a give you a better translation. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. And watch how I translate that. Stop, Dan. Stop being afraid, but speak and don't be silent. So Paul, when he was being philosophical, he was speaking, but he was stopping, according to verse 5, when it got to the nitty-gritty, the important part, that Christ is the anointed one. He was unable. They're coming by the droves, but I think it's for a false Messiah. You know what? I think what we're going to do. What'd she say?
Don't be scared.
Oh, I'm not. But I don't want the disruption either. And I want to have a good communion because I have a couple things planned. But here, he said, don't. That was good, by the way. Thank you. Thank you for that admonishment. I'm attacked by a bunch of stuff, but that's never been too. Okay. Let me give you a better translation. But speak and or stop being afraid, but speak and don't be silent. So Paul wasn't silent on Mars Hill, but Paul was omitting stuff that he knew would cause maybe some conflict with those that he was speaking to. And we see here, now if you turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, we can see that he refers to this in a historical account. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and we want to look at the first four verses. I think we're going to have communion at 12 after, just to alert the deacons. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, now that puts you back at Acts 18, verse 1, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony concerning God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him having been crucified. How come he came to Corinth and did that? Because Timothy and Silas got him straight. And I was with you in weakness. Now that goes back to the 9th verse of Acts, the 18th chapter, when Christ is telling in a dream to stop being fearful. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. So that's a change. What he's saying is I changed from my message on Mars Hill, where I was being philosophical and I was being as erudite as the unsaved people. But he changed because he was admonished by Paul, by Timothy and Silas, and he came and he preached, verse 2, Christ having been crucified. And he says, my speech and my preaching was not of enticing words. That's different than Mars Hill, but in demonstration from the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, like he did on Mars Hill, but in the power, the inherent power of God. Now, I guess we're not being disturbed, so let's go to 2 Timothy and let's see Timothy as an example as well. Timothy is an example. And again, as we turn there in 2 Timothy, remember this is the concept of not being able or to articulate or not wanting to articulate because of fear, a spiritual concept, when you could talk about sports, fishing, weather, politics to that same person. But if I tell them about Christ, they'll think I'm a wacko. Well, you are in the world's eyes. Face it. I grew up my whole life, and I speaking to you kids, if you're a Christian, you believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, you are, in the world's eyes, different. Go ahead and walk around with the idea you're different. I always kind of liked that badge. Yeah. I'm different. That's okay. I'll get the last laugh. And if you're a Christian, you'll get the last laugh. That's fleshly cock, you won't be laughing in your glorified body. Okay, over in 2 Timothy, we're going to look at Timothy's timidity. Now, in verse 15 of the first chapter, we see that Paul. Everybody had left Paul. It's very interesting to me at the end of Paul's ministry, when he's at the zenith or the height of his understanding, both in intellectually and in terms of his practice of the spiritual life, he has the fewest Christian friends. They all leave him. Too heavy stuff. Paul, all you talk about is that stuff called godliness. We're sick of that. Verse 15. Thou knowest that all they that are in Asia, that it be all the Colossians, all the Ephesians, all those in Asia Minor, what we call West Turkey today, be turned away from me, who are Phlegias and Hymenaeus. They've all turned away from him. And we can see that Paul is on his own. Now, this has something to do with Timothy, because Timothy's going to be attacked with timidity. We don't make doctrine by church history, but we have church history that tells us, and that the word indicates it, that Timothy died a very violent death. And if you read 2 Timothy, if you see the verses I'm going to show you, Timothy was scared of being killed and persecuted for preaching the gospel. And we're going to see in the second chapter, because he was scared that the people might kill him in Ephesus, he's going to leave out a couple things, or one little thing in the gospel about Christ's resurrection. Why? Because he was scared that he might be killed. Look back, if you will, in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, in the 7th and 8th verse. For God hath not given us a spirit of cowardliness. That's verse 7, first chapter of 2 Timothy. Now, there's a lot here, and we're going to not get it all. But the spirit of cowardliness, who would that spirit be? Who would that spirit be according to Scripture? Well, it would certainly be, as its source, Satan. Or it could be a demon. But it's not God. God hath not given a Christian the spirit of cowardliness, but of boldness. Not boldness because I know a math fact. Not boldness because I know how the stock market's going to be prepared, going to come out. Not boldness because I know whether gold is going to go up or down. But boldness because I have Scripture to reflect on. But God has not given us a spirit of cowardliness, but the inherent power and divine quality of love, of a sound mind. Be you therefore, Timothy, not ashamed of the witness or evangelism regarding our Lord, nor of me who am in jail. So he's saying there's several things that you're forgetting about Timothy. One thing is, you don't want to let people know about Christ. We're going to see resurrection. Another thing is, you don't want to let them know that you know me because I'm in jail. But you know what? Paul was in jail for the right reasons. He wasn't in jail because he was a scoundrel. He was in jail because he proclaimed Christ. Or me, a prisoner, but be you, Timothy, co-partakers of the affliction regarding the gospel according to the inherent power of God. So Timothy was hedging on the gospel. I can tell you right now, if you want to go out and give the gospel to unsaved people and you don't want them to look at you like you're a nut, you leave out a couple of things and they'll say, okay, that sounds good. Hey, you're a good guy. I believe in love. So you'll hear gospels like, God loves everybody. God loves you. Just invite him into your heart. Because after all, you're such a good person. He just wants to come into your old, nasty, dirty heart. I haven't got a verse for it, but they like it when you say stuff like that. I know you've heard it. It's not in Scripture. It's in pea brains thinking it, making it up. I mean the size of the brain. So Timothy then was being attacked by cowardliness. Now I'm not going to develop it today because of time and there is a lot of action going on here. But one of the things that we're going to develop next week is when we resist Satan, we are to put the armor of God on, but that's a mental armor. We're not to go out and be onward Christian soldiers and fight Satan. What are you going to do? I've said this 100 times, maybe you'll get it. What are you going to do, go kick him in the shins? Where is he? It's a defensive fight. It's a mental fight. But when we do it with to thwart his attack, we have to know what's going on. Now here, Timothy will develop it next week. But down in verse 8, we covered this last week, but we're going to cover it again. Now remember back in verse 9, he's telling Timothy, get the gospel straight. Get the gospel straight. Now one of the things, I know this from Scripture, this passage, one of the things that will offend the wisdom of men is when you talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that's essential to your salvation. How do I know it offends them? Because Timothy left it out. And what Paul is going to say, Timothy, if you leave out the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you don't have my gospel. The one I told you about in verse 8 of the second chapter. That's kind of neat. Verse 8 of the first chapter, verse 8 of the second chapter. Remember, now he's talking to Timothy. You remember, Timothy, that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, is talking about in the realm of the humanity. Christ died in the realm of his humanity. God cannot die. That Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised out from among dead ones according to my gospel. That means if somebody reads 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 and doesn't read the last part of verse 4 and was raised from the dead, that they do not have the gospel for salvation. And it means that the unsaved people will probably let you get away with that without ridiculing you. Because Timothy was scared, he was feared to leave the gospel intact because he was fearful for his life. And as Dan and I were talking, he's saying, my gospel has to have the resurrection. No resurrection, no my gospel. That means whatever gospel you're speaking is yours. It's on you. There's 11 gospels in the New Testament. Be careful. Some of them ain't too good. One of them talk about judgment and killing a whole bunch of people. Well, it's good for the people that are getting saved from the judgment, but the ones that are getting the judgment don't think that's too good a news. So be careful with what gospel you have. Now, one of the things, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, if the deacons will get the Lordian table. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we try to stress something different here all the time. And in verse 28, Paul had special revelation from Christ as to what the meaning of the Lordian table was. They didn't know it in the Last Supper. Now the Lordian table, pertaining to the Lord, not belonging to the Lord, is highly symbolic. It doesn't make you have an inner glow when you go out here and eat of the bread and drink of the fruit of the vine. You're not a better Christian. But it has a highly symbolic nature. And the people at Corinth, if we were to stereotype them, which means summarize them, they were violating the concept that's pictured by the bread. The picture of the bread is there's one loaf, and all of the loaf is an intact entity. And the body pictures the loaf, and the head of that loaf or the body is Christ himself, which means that the rest of the body is subservient to that head. It also goes on in the 1 Corinthians, the 10th and 12th, 11th chapter, talking about the interdependence of the body. At Corinth, some of them were saying, I'm better than you. I got more food than you. And I got so much food, and I'm so much better than you, I'm going to eat it in front of you and watch you starve. They weren't identifying and appreciating the equality in Christ. Now listen, in Christ there's neither male nor female. That's in our position in the Father's mind up in the third heaven. But when you go to the restroom, go to the correct one. There's only two. So down here there are differences, but in the Father's mind there isn't differences. Got it? This is a highly symbolic memorial. And in fact, twice it's called a memorial. Now, in the Lordian table, lots of churches have the doctrine that you can only partake of the Lordian table if you're a member. And I have been at Baptist churches, Landmark Baptist, some Southern Baptists, and other churches. Baptists, so since I'm a Baptist, I can knock Baptists. They will pass around the communion table, and if they don't think you're a member or know you're not a member, they'll just bypass you with the communion. We don't do that here. And why don't you do that here? I got a verse. Verse 28, 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians. But let everyone examine themselves. That's between you and the Lord. Now, it works out. If you ain't fessed up, that means if you don't have your sins confessed, 1 John 1:9, you got an issue with the Father, not with me. If you're unsaved, you got other issues that don't even have to do with the Lordian table. So everyone, it is a time of reflection. So what we should be doing is examining himself. You know what? This last week, did I perform within the body as though the head was my boss? Did I perform within the body that I could do whatever the Holy Spirit showed me to do to facilitate the growth of the rest of the body? Or didn't I not? And if not, I ought to get it right. That's called examining yourself. So when we partake of the bread, we are to reflect. And in fact, the word remembrance in verse 25 of the 11th chapter and then verse 24 should be translated memorial. This bread does not change its biological and cellular configuration, molecular configuration into the actual flesh of Christ. No, it represents the sacrifice of Christ himself. The Father couldn't have given anything more precious than his Son. So when we take of the bread, what we're saying is, yeah, I'm in the attitude right now of treating the rest of the body as equals, and I better minister to them. My job is not just me. I got to do me first, but my job is to take care of the rest of the body. Second, the way I can take care of the rest of the body is recognize the head. That's what we are memorializing here. So we're going to ask our brother Dan to thank the Lord for the bread.
Father, we thank you once again that we are able to take this element, that we could reflect on our position in Christ and who we are in the body and our importance. We thank you for this question.
As we're passing out the loaf, I'll remind you, although we've pre-broken it for you, it's unleavened represents no false doctrine. One loaf represents one body. Reading from the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 11. When he had given thanks, he broke the loaf and said, "This is my body." Now, he knew that wasn't his body, because his body is what broke it. He's saying this represents, it's metaphor. Metaphor. Look it up. This represents, I'm not adding to Scripture, I'm interpreting for you. This represents my body, which is in behalf of you all. This do in remembrance of me, shall we partake. When we look at the next, there's two memorials here. One is the bread, the next one's the cup. This is not the cup of Isaiah or Elijah. I'm sorry. This is a different cup. This is after the sup, not before the sup. That's why it says after they supped. This is the cup of the new. Now, if you know me, and I'm sure Pastor Warren agrees with it, one of my main missions in life is to teach Christians the difference between new and old. Now, do you realize in Exodus 19, when the covenant was given to Moses, do you realize that's the new covenant there? Yeah. But now when we come to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in blood, there's a new covenant. Now Moses' covenant becomes the old covenant. Do you know most Christians don't know new and old? Here it's called new in quality. In the book of Hebrews, it's called new in time. Where I might have, no, I have that correct. So it's the new covenant. And in the new covenant, we have the indwelling all three persons of the Godhead. We have, as part of the new covenant, Christ written on our hearts. It has to do with our getting eternal life and a new nature and all kinds of things. But as you take of the cup, put yourself under the new covenant, not the old. That means most churches, when people are trying to apply the Old Testament to live by, they tell you to pray the Psalms. I've heard that. They are drinking to the old covenant. They're drinking without value of the memorial. They forgot the symbolic nature. It's a new covenant. Not old. And we're going to ask our brother Jan to thank the Lord for the cup.
Our Father, we are thankful now too for the symbol of the cup, that as we partake, we can remember that we are beneficiaries of this new covenant, that we will be changed to be like Christ. And we look forward to the time when that happens, and we will be with him, with you, and we'll thank you in Christ's name.
Remember, as the gentlemen are passing out the individual cups, we do that for hygienic purposes, but you're to picture in your mind one cup. You know what that means? One sacrifice for all of us. There wasn't a sacrifice for you, once and for all. One sacrifice, one cup. Same benefits for all. Reading again from the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, the 25th verse. And after the same manner, also he took the cup after they had supped. This isn't the cup before. Saying, this cup, he didn't say this cup is a covenant. He's saying it represents a new covenant, new in quality covenant. By my blood, this you are doing as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you do drink or eat this bread and drink this cup, you all do show the Lord's death till he come, shall we partake. And the timing was perfect because they're coming in. All right. We ask our Jeff if he'll close us in prayer.